Ed, I'm not sure if people appreciated you turning the light on with me getting up here. Often complain about the glare. So, but as I always say, though it's not a glare, it's a halo, so just keep that in mind. And our lesson this afternoon was kind of, in a way, connected with our lesson from this morning, in that as we talked about those this morning who lived a life that would not lead to happiness, that is, those who lived outside of God's will, who did not follow God's advice, who did not live in the way that God would want, we talked about the fact that they did not have a prospect, they did not have a promise of the happiness that God could give. What I want to do this afternoon, though, is now take a look at a particular group of people who I believe demonstrate that principle. And if you will, turn in your Bibles to the book of Amos. The book of Amos, we're going to be looking at chapters 2 into chapter 4. And if you look at a group of people who have reached a point where they were in that third stage that we talked about this morning, where it seems that they felt comfortable and they were accustomed to living a life of scorning God. If you're familiar with the story of Amos, as we recognize this morning and made note of this morning in our lesson, that during the reign of Rehoboam, who was the son of Solomon, that because Rehoboam did not follow the advice of those men who would be considered more wise, but he rejected their advice and allowed for the kingdom to divide, we then had a division between the two kingdoms of the south, that being Judah, and the 10 tribes of the north, being Israel. If you know the history of these two kingdoms, you know, for example, that of the southern kingdom, they kind of vacillated between doing what God wanted and not doing what God wanted. On the other hand, we see the northern kingdom, that of Israel, who from the very start turned their back basically on God. Jeroboam, in an effort to keep the people from having to go back to Jerusalem to worship, fearing that if they did so, he would lose their allegiance, set up idols at Dan and at Bethel and told the people that there they could worship God. And then as time and the years went on, it seemed that as each king came into reign, that they took Israel a little bit further and further away from the standard that God had desired that they lived by. And so we come then to now there is this one particular country, one particular nation, that's beginning to gain some strength. That is the nation of Assyria. And as they are gaining strength, we see that God's children of Israel, the northern kingdom, they are still at this point considered to be, I guess, God's children, that they do not seem to get the idea that although God has sent prophets to them, that they need to return to God. And so now we find that God is sending a prophet to him by the name of Amos. Amos is actually a man from the southern kingdom. But he's been called upon by God to go to the northern kingdom and to teach and try to get the people to understand what's in store for them. And so now we pick up with the story. We're going to be beginning in about verse 2. And we're going to look at what these people were involved in that leads to the statement that we're going to focus on briefly toward the end of our lesson today. We first of all notice back in chapter 1, as Amos is now bringing forth his prophecies, he's bringing forth the word of God, that he is looking at the nations around them, what we might term as those heathen nations, and declaring judgment upon them. For example, he says in verse 3, talking to Damascus, "For 3 transgressions of Damascus and 4, I will not turn away its punishment." The 3 transgressions end from 4. Commentators suggest that what this is talking about is the multiplication of these people's sins. That it's a phrase that is being used to show that these people have greatly gone beyond what God desires. And then he pronounces whatever punishment comes upon them. He continues on in chapter 1. He talks to Gaza, he talks to Tyre, talks to Edom, he talks to Ammon. And he talks to these nations that are really outside of God's protected care, we would say. They're not part of the covenant that God made with Abraham. They are not, in that sense, God's people. What's tragic, though, is when we get to chapter 2, he discusses Moab at the beginning there. But then we get down to verse 4, and now he begins to focus on his covenant people. And very quickly, he mentions the southern kingdom. He speaks of Judah, the three transgressions of Judah, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. And he has something to say about them. But where the focus of Amos' prophecy is, where he spends his time, is dealing with the northern kingdom. And what I want to do here for just a moment, or from part of this lesson, is to go through, beginning in chapter 2 and verse 6, and notice the lifestyle, notice the sins that this nation was involved in. For example, we begin in verse 6. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel, that is the northern kingdom, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. Now keep in mind, this is God's covenant people. He's not like the heathen nations around him that God has not made this covenant with, who do not have the promise that was made through Abraham. These are a group of people that God has at one time taken under his wing. And now what does he say? What does he say to them? I will not turn away its punishment. And notice some of the things he talks about. He continues on, for they sell the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of sandals. In other words, they take those people who are poor, who have gotten themselves into debt, and make slaves of them, and he then sells them in their slavery. This is a direct violation of God's law. Let's look over to Leviticus chapter 25. Leviticus chapter 25. Going to be looking at Leviticus 25, beginning in verse 39, and reading down for a few verses. This is the law concerning slavery within Israel. And if one of your brethren who dwells by you becomes poor and sells himself to you, you shall not compel him to serve as a slave. As a hired servant and a sojourner, he shall be with you and shall serve you until the year of Jubilee. Now will be a time when they are to be released from their servitude. And then he shall depart from you, and he and his children with him, and shall return to his own family. He shall return to the possession of his fathers. For they are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves. You shall not rule over them with rigor, but you shall fear your God. And so now, as God is looking at this nation Israel in the time of Amos, he says, you know what, you're violating this. I have said that you are not to take your own brethren as slaves and to sell them, but that's exactly what they're doing. They're selling the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of sandals. Those who have fallen into a part of debt, now they're being subject as they were slaves. Notice the next verse, verse 7. It's an interesting picture here. It says, they pant after the dust of the earth, which is on the head of the poor. The idea seems to be here is that you have the rich people within this nation, and they begrudge the poor person even the dirt on his head. Hey, I could use that dirt. You know, let me take that dirt off your head and cultivate it. In other words, they have no regard, they have no compassion for the poor at all. What little he may have, they want to take away. He says then, even in their religious activities, we find that they are perverse, and they pervert the way of the humble. A man and his father go into the same girl to defile my holy name. The suggestion perhaps here is being that they go into the temple prostitutes, and the man and his son go into the same woman. How much they have despised God's word. They lie down by every altar on clothes taken in pledge. And here again is another direct violation of the law of Moses. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 12 and 13 says that when you take a garment from one as pledge, you give it back to him at the end of the day so that he can warm himself at night. But they weren't doing that. They take these things in pledge, and they keep them to themselves and do not return them as they should. And they drink the wine of the condemned. That is, when someone is involved and commits a crime and they are having to pay some type of fine, the idea then is that those in control take that, go buy wine with it, and basically party it up. They have perverted all that God has given to them. In verse 9, God then reminds them of what he has done to them and done with them. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them. God saying, here's the things that I've done for you, Israel, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and he was as strong as the oak. Yet I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. Also, it was I who brought you up from the land of Egypt and led you 40 years through the wilderness. I possessed the land of the Amorite, or to possess the land of the Amorite. I raised up some of your sons as prophets and some of your young men as Nazarites. Look at these things that I've done to protect you, and I've taken the special people among you, and I've given them great honor, making them prophets and making them Nazarites, that is, separated ones, giving them a time to be holy. But what have they done with that? Notice the next few verses here. He says, in verse 12, but you gave the Nazarites wine to drink. And that was one of the commands about a Nazarite. They were forbidden to partake of the fruit of the vine. But he says, you know what? You took these holy people and you defiled them. You caused them to drink wine. He says, and of the prophets, those who were to speak to you and guide you, you said, don't tell us. Don't talk to us about God. Don't tell us God's word. They despise the things of God. So then God, in verse 13 and following, we won't take time to read it all, he says, I'm weighed down with you. He says, it's almost like being under the wheels of a wagon that's full of sheaves. I'm pressed down by you. And therefore, he says, that your strength is going to leave you. Those who you, mighty men of your number, will no longer have their might. Well, we get down to chapter 3. In chapter 3, we find out the prophet says, basically, here's why I'm here. Okay? That I am a prophet of God, kind of paraphrasing here, and that God does not strike, or God does not come against the people unless he warns them first. And that's the point here, Amos is saying, is I'm here to warn you. You only have a... He says, hear the word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the holy people which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. The idea here is that you have a responsibility. You were one that I have showered great blessings upon. Therefore, you are going to receive a stronger condemnation. And then in verse 3 is where we talk about where the prophet says, I've come now to give you a warning. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? Idea here is that it's talking about God and the prophet. That Amos isn't just talking for himself, but God is speaking through him and warning them that God is about to roar in his wrath and roar in his anger the judgment against these people. Well, let's get down a little ways. Beginning in about verse 9, Amos is now telling us, or God through Amos is telling us, is that now he's going to call these heathen nations that have been surrounding them and say, come look what I'm about to do to these people. That I'm going to shower my judgment upon them. And then he goes through and he describes what it's going to be like. He says, as an adversary shall be all around the land, he shall sap your strength from you, and your palaces shall be plundered. As a shepherd takes from the mouth of a lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out who dwell in Samaria, in the corner of a bed and on the edge of a couch. Basically, he's telling them, you're going to be destroyed and there's going to be very little left of you. And so he pictures here a very bleak picture of what's to come about. And at the same time, he's also telling them about the great wealth that they had, leading to the point that that wealth is going to be taken away. Well, let's move on a little bit. Let's go to chapter 4. In chapter 4 now, again, the prophet is telling the people that here's what God is going to do to you. Here are these luxurious people. And at this time, Israel was very wealthy. The kings have broadened the borders. They have made great conquests. But now, and perhaps they are, as we've seen in other places, they are trusting in their great wealth and their great might. But God says it's going to be done away with. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan. Talking about the wealthy women of Israel, who sit on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring wine, let us drink. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness before the day shall come upon you when he will take you away with fishhooks. Enjoy it now, because it's not going to last much longer. That you have this great wealth, again, we go back to this idea, they have no compassion for the poor. They are just partying all the time, it seems,
And God says it's about to end.
In verse 4, come to Bethel and transgress. At Gilgal, multiply transgressions. Bring your sacrifices every morning and your tithes every 3 days. Bethel was one of those places in which Jeroboam had set up one of these idolatrous idols so that the people there could worship and not have to go back to Jerusalem. It was then a center of heathen idolatry. Even though it may have been in the name of Jehovah, it was not as Jehovah desired. But what we find here, I think the statement in these verses is saying is, he's saying, continue to offer your sacrifices. It's not going to do you any good. Bring your morning sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven. Proclaim and announce the freewill offering. For this you love, you sons, the children of Israel, says the Lord God. But it's not going to do you any good. Beginning in verse 6. Now, God reminds them of how God is trying to chasten them to bring them back into the good graces of God. He says, also, I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities. They experienced famine from time to time. And God was using this as a way to try to draw them back. But notice what he says in verse 6. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. So in verse 7, I also withheld rain from you when there was still 3 months in the harvest. In other words, I caused droughts to come about to try to get your attention, to draw you back. But again, in verse 8, you have not returned to me. In verse 9, he talks about the fact that he put blight on their crops, their mildew, so that things would not grow. Again, this attempt to draw them back and get their attention. Yet, in verse 9, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. In verse 10, I sent among you a plague after the manner of Egypt. Your young men I killed with a sword. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I overthrew some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand plucked from the burning. And yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. Notice all these times when God has sent some type of chastisement upon them to get their attention, to draw them back, we see the same thing. They would not return to God. And so then it brings us down to the verse and to the phrase that I want us to just look at briefly this afternoon. In verse 12 then, after he sent all these things trying to draw their attention, as he's done the things in the past, reminding them of the great things he's done for them, because they continued in their sin, he says, therefore, thus will I do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Prepare to meet your God. Now, we could go into a lesson this afternoon looking at our own nation. We could look at the culture that is developing within our country and how God has blessed this country beyond measure. Yet, as day by day goes on, we are more and more, as a society, turning away from God. And I think we can make the application here that there's going to be some point when this nation is going to have to prepare to stand before God. But I want to put it on a personal level. I don't really know how God is going to do with this nation. I have no way to know. Only God knows that, and we will see in time how God does. But I do know how God will deal with each individual who does not turn back turn their lives back in accordance with God. So I want us to just very briefly this afternoon, as we continue this lesson, is to look at this phrase, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Now I want us to actually look at it backwards. In other words, we're going to take it word by word, prepare to meet your God, and look at it beginning with God. And so in this, we find out who are we dealing with. When we find this pronouncement, if we apply it to that individual who's living in sin and at some point making no determination to change their life, who are they going to have to deal with? Well, obviously, they're going to have to deal with God. Well, who is this God? Well, he is the Creator. Continue on into verse 13. For behold, he who forms mountain and creates the wind, that is the being who has created all things, who has this power, is the one that we have to deal with. It's a demonstration of his power. You know, We've studied it a number of times, back in a class not too long ago. Job chapters 38 through 41, where Job is wanting to confront God because of what he sees as God's injustice. Yet God turns the tables on Job and says, Job, you want to see how powerful I am? And he begins to challenge Job in all the things in the world, that in nature that God has created, and asking Job, can you explain these things? And Job finally at the end realizes that he's been very foolish in his approach to God. He's been very foolish in wanting God to answer him when things are just clearly way above his head. But we need to understand that we are dealing with God with a power that is beyond our imagination, who has the ability to create all things, who has the ability to change things as he wills, and to create and do away with things as he wills. You know, over in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, Jesus is speaking and talks about those who we fear, but then he makes a statement about who we should truly fear. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28. He says, and do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. You know, we have a tendency, being that, as we've been talking about in our Sunday morning class, being physical beings, we are very much tied up, if you will, in our mind with those things that are physical. And when it comes to our physical body, we fear pain. We fear those that could kill us bodily. But God says, you need to think beyond that. You need to go beyond the physical. You need to start thinking into things that are more eternal in nature. And so he says, do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But rather fear him, that is talking about God, but fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Man does not have the power to condemn my soul. Man does not have the power, and although he can kill my body, he cannot cast me into hell, but God can. God has that power. Therefore, it is he that we need to be mindful of as we go through life and as we live a life of sin. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We have a statement here. In fact, you might just kind of want to just keep your finger here. Because of all that we are talking about today can all kind of be tied up in this one verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. He says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Who are we dealing with? We're dealing with God, and it is before him that we are going to have to appear. It is before him that we are going to have to give an account of ourselves. It is before God that we will be standing in judgment. Therefore, as we take this statement, prepare to meet your God. We need to understand who we're dealing with. But he says that it is your God, and this makes it personal. We're not talking about, this applies to somebody else. You know, all that we're discussing doesn't really have anything to do with me. This is for that group of people, or only those people who believe. You know, whether we acknowledge God or not, he is still our God. There is no way that we can get away from this God. This is one of the things that we've been talking about in our Sunday morning class. And that is that God is omnipresent and God is omniscient. Remember our statement that we saw this morning from Exodus chapter 5, verse 2, in which Pharaoh was the one who said, who is the Lord that I should obey his name? A lot of people, as we said, have that attitude. Who's God? Why should I care about him? Many have the attitude that if I do not acknowledge or accept God, that somehow he's just going to overlook me. Somehow I'm going to escape his notice. You know, if I don't draw attention to myself by following him and worshiping him, he doesn't really care. He cares about those people who go to church. Okay? But we find that God is the God of all. Jeremiah 23, verse 24, can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth? That is that we cannot escape from God. So it becomes a very personal thing. It's not just some God, it is your God, it is my God. Psalm chapter 139, verses 7 through 12. We've looked at this in our class, and we'll look at it again here, about God's omniscience, about God's ability to see wherever we might be trying to hide ourselves. Psalm 139. Beginning in verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you. But the night shines as the day, the darkness and the light are both alike to you. So, we can try to get away from God. We can have the attitude that God is not going to pay attention to me. But we have to prepare because He is your God that we have to be aware of. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13 says that all things are naked and exposed before God. And that therefore we need to know about Him. And again, we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. For again, as it's talking about the judgment, it says, for we must all appear. There's not going to be any escaping. Does it matter if I'm a believer or not a believer? I'm going to be there. But what's going to happen? Well, again, we kind of look backwards here. What is it about your God? What is it about God that we need to be aware of? The fact is that we're going to meet Him. And when we say that we're going to meet Him, we don't mean that we're going to go to this little Catholic gathering and, you know, we're going to enjoy this little, you know, casual association. When He says, prepare to meet, He's talking about meeting in judgment. That is, that there's going to be a time when we stand before God. Again, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, that we are to receive the things done in the body, both good and bad. That we're going to stand before God, and God then is going to look at our record. And God is going to make a judgment based upon that record and how we live. Look over at Acts chapter 17. As Paul is discussing and telling them about this unknown God, he concludes his thoughts about this unknown God to the people of Athens, to the men of Athens, with these words beginning in verse 30. He says, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained, and has given assurance of all this by raising Him from the dead. So when we talk about meeting God, it means that we're going to meet Him in judgment. Question is, what kind of judgment will we have to deal with? And finally, Revelation chapter 20, beginning in verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and Him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. So yes, there's going to come a time when we're going to meet our God. When we're going to meet my God. When you're going to meet your God. So what do we have to do? Well, now we go back to the first word of the phrase which we're looking at the end. And that is, we are prepared for that. For the children of Israel, as we notice how they continue to live their life without acknowledging God and without trying to please Him in any way, we know historically what happened. They were destroyed as a nation. God allowed used the Assyrian army to come and to destroy the nation of Israel, to take the people and scatter them among other peoples as they no longer existed as a nation. They were destroyed. But what about us? Well, we could go through a number of passages to talk about what's going to happen as we face God's wrath if we are not found in good judgment before God. So, what do? We prepare. We make sure that as we come to that point where we're going to stand before God in judgment, that we have prepared ourselves that we might pass that judgment. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 17, Paul says, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. We have a responsibility to understand what God desires of us. God, and this is the point that Amos was making, he says that I'm coming to warn you. I'm letting you know what God expects of you. And we have that same thing today. God is not going to judge us based on things that we cannot and cannot know. He's revealed to us what He wants us to be. He's revealed to us how we can be pleasing to Him. And so it's not going to be profitable for us to stand in judgment and say, well, God, I didn't know. Nobody told me. Because God's going to say, yes, you had the word. You knew what you needed to do. And so we must not be unwise, but we must study God's word and understand His will. And once we understand that will, we must acknowledge God's word. Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. How do we understand the will of God? By studying His word. By coming to a knowledge of what He has revealed to us. And then, once we have an understanding, we believe it. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. That in order to be pleasing unto God, we must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. That is, we have to have a faith that what God says is true, and that God, what God says can give us the blessings that He promises. And then once we recognize and understand God's will, and we understand our contrary nature to that, that is, that we have not been living in accordance with it, then we need to change things. We need to repent. We need to recognize the sin that we are involved in, understanding that all have sinned, and that all includes me. And once we do that, then we repent. We change our will so that we now are in line, our will is in line with God, and we change our way of life to follow that new will. Then Romans chapter 10, verse 9, we find that we must acknowledge Jesus as the Christ. That is, understanding that He is Lord, that He is the Son of God, and that He is the Lord, and we must be willing to let others know that we believe that, and that we are willing to live by that. And then finally, Acts chapter 2, verse 38, 1 Peter 3, verse 21, all tell us that baptism, that is the washing away of our sins, being immersed in water, so that we can then put the old man of sin to death and to rise as a new cleansed creature, is what God desires of us, so that we might continue then to live in fellowship with Him in each and every day. You know, one of the things that I'm sure the Israelites learned as the Assyrians came upon them and destroyed them, they learned the truth that is found in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. People go through life. We see this every day, people around us, who have no fear of meeting God, who have really no cognizance or no recognition that they will face God. If they truly knew the power of God, if they truly knew what God desires and what He will do to those who do not respect His desire, they would have a great deal of fear, as I'm sure Israel eventually felt as Assyria came upon them. So then, the question for us today is, have we prepared to meet our God? Have you prepared to meet your God? Have you looked at your life, recognized that, you know what? This is not what God wants. As we talked about earlier this morning, God wants me to be happy. Yet, I'm not living the way that brings about the happiness that God provides. I'm not living as God wants. And then have the realization that, you know what? I'm going to have to give an answer for the way I'm living. Now's the time to prepare, my friend. If you have a need, if you desire to become a child of God, recognizing that you're not prepared at this point, but you want to be, then we're here to help you prepare. If we have been living, in such a way that we think we're prepared, but as we examine ourselves now, we recognize, you know what? I've got a problem. I need to change. We're here to help you in that way as well. Would you come as we stand and sing?